Cool. So I will be doing the reading from 2 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our affliction, so that we are able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction, through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that as you share in the sufferings, so you will also share in the comfort. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction that took place in Asia. We were completely overwhelmed, beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a terrible death, and he will deliver us. We have put our hope in him that he will deliver us again, while you join in helping us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gift that came to us through the prayers of the many. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Aaron. I serve on the team here as our discipleship lead, and I am so excited and honored to get to open God's word with you today as we start our new series in 2 Corinthians. We're going to be hanging out here for the next couple months, so to kick off this sermon, to kick off this series, I'm going to start off with a brief story. It was the early afternoon of Christmas Day, 2022. My wife and I were spending the day with her family, and we hit a point in the day where all the Christmassy things had been done. All the presents had been opened, the meal had been eaten, the games had been played, and so we decided, hey, let's go see a movie. Like, some people do that on Christmas. Let's go see a movie. So we looked at the list of options. Nothing great, so there was one very clear choice. And so my wife, her sister, my father-in-law, and myself hopped in our car. We drove to a very empty theater. We sat down and we enjoyed 2 hours of the superhero shenanigans of Black Panther 2. And it wasn't until stepping out of the theater that I thought to ask my father-in-law if he had seen the first Black Panther movie. And I then realized that we had subjected this man to the 30th movie in the Marvel Cinematic Universe franchise, and he had maybe seen like 2 to 5 movies leading up to that. So this man had no context, and he really took those 2 hours like a champ. Like, I was very impressed. And my goal today, because we're starting out in 2 Corinthians, is to give you a little more context than my poor father-in-law had in that theater. Because as you're going to see, there's a lot of background leading into this letter. And so we're going to spend a little bit of our time just prepping for the series as a whole. We're going to look at the context of Corinth and what necessitated Paul writing this letter. And then we're going to look at this passage that Chris and Nicole just read. So we're going to give something of a previously on. And it's going to look at what the city and culture were like, what Paul's relationship with the church in that town was like, and then we're going to look at this letter in particular. Why did he write 2 Corinthians? So let's start our previously on. The city of Corinth is located right at the confluence of 2 trade routes, a land route and a sea route, and it was an economical and political powerhouse of the Greek Empire. It was a city-state, and everything ran through it. And then it was completely leveled by the Roman Empire in the year 146 BC, where it sat desolate for 100 years. And it wasn't until 44 BC, when Julius Caesar decided to resettle this city, that people started living there again. And so he sent a group of ex-soldiers, ex-slaves, some merchants, some slaves, some nobles, but mostly it was this group of middle-class people who were all culturally united around this value of advancement. They were always looking to advance forward sociologically, to gain more money, more wealth, more influence, because it's a brand new city they're starting. Anyone can just grab, take hold, take that next step. That was the main thing that pulled this culture together. There was the usual like pagan god worship that you'd see in any Greco-Roman city. There was the worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of sex and fertility. There was the worship of Asclepius, the god of healing. But usually the worship of a god was only done to advance oneself socially, or it was just done to pursue selfish, individualistic pleasure. So Corinth was kind of described as this blend of New York and Las Vegas. In his book, Power Through Weakness, Dr. Tim Savage breaks down the main cultural values held by the general population of Corinth. So we're going to read through those. Keep in mind, this was a 2,000-year-old city. We're going to have to do a little bit of work to like get our heads in their headspace. It's important that we know like what these people valued. So we're going to look at this list here. Rugged individualism and self-sufficiency, wealth as the key to status, self-aggrandizement for the praise of others, competition for honor through boasting, pride in one's social location. I mean, can you imagine? That would be so foreign, right? I can't even imagine. All right, so that's part one of our previously on. That's the background of the city and culture of Corinth. And now we're going to look at this particular population that Paul is writing to, the church. And as we're looking at this, you're going to see that we really are stepping into like the 30th movie of a very dramatic franchise here. We're going to look at the history of Paul's relationship with this church here. So in Acts 18, we get his first visit. He does his normal Paul thing. He shows up. He preaches at the synagogue. He makes converts. A riot breaks out. You know, the usual Paul stuff. He stays there for a few months, and then after establishing a network of house churches, he leaves, goes to Ephesus. And from there, he writes them his first letter. This is not actually 1 Corinthians. It's a lost letter, and we can only glean little bits and pieces of it by reading 1 Corinthians, which you'll see here, first letter, they respond, and then Paul writes his second letter, which is in your Bible as 1 Corinthians. We keeping up? Okay, so Timothy delivers this first letter, and he comes back and delivers the Corinthians' response. Paul writes 1 Corinthians, his second letter, and then when Timothy comes back after delivering 1 Corinthians, he gives some very painful news. Something's wrong. People are coming in, they're trying to pervert the gospel, they're trying to pull people away from true worship of God. So that's when we get Paul's painful visit that he's going to write about in 2 Corinthians. He goes there, and instead of being greeted by people who love him, there's factions that had arisen. People are denying the gospel, false teachers are arising and accusing him. And so he leaves and then pens what he will refer to in 2 Corinthians as his severe letter. Again, this letter is lost to us, but we're going to see it mentioned several times. He is begging them to get back in line with right worship of Jesus, with right belief in the gospel. And then he sends that severe letter with Titus. Titus comes back with a mix of good news and bad news, and that is what necessitates Paul's fourth letter, which we have in our Bibles as 2 Corinthians. And then after that, Paul goes back to the church for his final visit, where it seems like the teachings in 2 Corinthians actually were effective, because he's writing to collect a gathering for the saints in Judea, and in Romans 15, he's writing from Corinth, and he says, I got the offering. So something about these words that we're going to be reading was actually effective in changing the hearts and minds of the church in Corinth. So that's a lot of history. That's like, again, 29 Marvel films worth of content squeezed into one slide. But it's just important to remember that as we're going through 2 Corinthians, we are here. This is where we're hanging out. There's a lot of rich theology and timeless truths in this letter, but they're all grounded in a political, social, relational context. So for the last part of our previously on, we're going to look at this letter in particular. Why is Paul writing 2 Corinthians? And there's three main reasons. He's seeking to reestablish relationship with this church after the painful visit, after the severe letter. He's trying to prepare them for his visit, where he's going to come for his third visit and collect an offering for the saints in Judea. And he's also seeking to combat a new challenge that Titus has told him about. False apostles were coming into Corinth and working to discredit him. They were appealing to their cultural values of the day of individualism, success-seeking, excellent oration, wealth, status, and then they were blending all of these into Christian teachings, making a false gospel of status and superiority. They would point to Paul's lack of excellence in speaking. They would point to Paul's lower class profession of tent making. They would point to his suffering, and they would say, see, that's not what a real apostle would look like. They look like us, successful, happy. So Paul is going to push back on these false claims with great force in this letter. We're going to see him turn these arguments of the false apostles in on themselves by pointing frequently to the paradox of the Christian life, that in our weakness, Christ is strong. All right, that was our previously on. I know that was a lot, but I just wanted all of you to be a little better equipped than my poor father-in-law was in that theater. So, ready to dive into the passage? Beautiful. All right. Verses 1 and 2 are going to sound very familiar to anyone who's spent time reading Paul's letters. He's following a very common first century greeting process here of introducing himself, stating his name and title, he's clarifying the recipient, and offering a short salutation. But even though it's familiar, there's still a few things that are worth zooming in on, especially in light of our previously on. So let's take a look at this intro. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God at Corinth with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will. In the very first line of this book, he is stepping into the ring to combat the rumors and accusations that he's not worthy, he's not qualified, and that he's not credible to be an apostle. The false apostles were doing everything they could to prove themselves. They were displaying authority through letters of recommendation and flashy rhetorical skills. And Paul is just opening this statement, reminding his audience, I am an apostle. But then instead of spending an entire letter boasting about himself, he's going to time and time again point to his life as a suffering servant of Jesus to prove his apostleship. This quote from Timothy Barnett sums this up really well. Sacrifice and self-giving were for Paul, as they remain for us, indispensable evidence of genuineness as Christian believers. And this gets us to a really pragmatic principle that's as true for the Corinthians as it was today. When those who claim to speak on behalf of God stop resembling him, we need to be very wary. And when those in positions of authority use spiritual language but don't look like the values of the kingdom of God, we need to be cautious. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will. The false apostles, again, they're using all kinds of means to legitimize themselves, trying to demonstrate that they were apostles, and Paul just flat out says, look, God knocked me off a horse, blinded me, turned my life around, and then sent me out as an apostle. I'm not remotely insecure about my calling and authority here. Look at what he says in a few chapters. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ before God. It's not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. He has made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant. So in the first line of this letter, Paul is reminding the Corinthians who he is. Then he turns to remind them who they are. To the church of God at Corinth with all the saints in Achaia. The word Paul uses here is ekklesia, which is a very common Greek word at the time, which just meant a gathering of a political or social gathering of like-minded people. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word, ekklesia, is exclusively used for one particular kind of gathering. It's the assembly, gathered to hear the laws of God that we read about in Deuteronomy. It's the congregation, gathered to sing and hear the praises of God that we read about in Psalms. Paul is reminding the Corinthians, and you and me, that their church is not just one of the many clubs or societies of the day. It is a sacred assembly to the church of God at Corinth with all the saints of Achaia. If you or I had endured as much hardship and pain and frustration as the Corinthians had given Paul, I'm sure we could think of a lot of choice words that we could call these people, but Paul chooses to call them saints. We've got a lot of baggage with this word after 2,000 years worth of church history, but the Corinthians would have heard a very particular meaning. So this is what this sentence would sound like. To the sacred assembly of God at Corinth with all the holy ones in Achaia. This is the word he's using here. Hagioi, holy ones. Ones who have been set aside, cleansed, consecrated, dedicated for service to the Lord. This word is used over 300 times in the Greek Old Testament, specifically referring to spiritual, moral, ritual purity and service to God. You can't read a paragraph in Leviticus without running into this word. So Paul is making the true, beautiful, and scandalous claim that when you are in Christ, you have been made holy. You have been set apart, and you have been dedicated for special service to the Lord. And this is true of you, holy one, gathered in the sacred assembly of God at Woodinville. You have been made holy. And this isn't just some spiritual, mystical thing. This is practical. This is tangible. This is a verse from the prophets that talks about what life under the Messiah's rule will look like. On that day, the words holy to the Lord will be on the bells of horses. The pots in the house of the Lord will be like sprinkling basins before the altar. This would have scandalized the original hearers. Because bells on horses? Pots? Those are ordinary things. Those aren't holy. But in the hands of the holy ones of God, these are sacred instruments of worship. What would it look like if we lived like this? What would your commutes look like if every time you opened your car door, you saw the words, holy to the Lord, inscribed on it? What would mealtimes look like if all of our pots, pans, plates, and dishes had the words, dedicated for service to God, on them? What would your entertainment and online discourse look like if every time we opened our phones, it said, dedicated for service to the Lord, on them? That would change things, right? So in these two verses here, Paul is reminding the Corinthians who he is and who they are. And he's setting the table for the rest of this book. But look what he's doing. He's starting with identity before instruction. When I'm at my best as a parent, this is what I try to do with my toddler. I'm constantly trying to point his behavior and connect it to an identity. That looks like things like, hey, buddy, in this house, in this family, when we make a mess, we clean it up. That's what we do. So please pick up the 500 pieces of that rice cake that I probably shouldn't have given you. Or, hey, buddy, how do we want to make people feel? That's right, happy, healthy, safe. How did you make her feel when you took that toy? That's right, not happy. Let's go repair. I'm constantly trying to connect his behavior to something bigger than him, a value, an identity, something that is true, something that is worth aspiring to. And that is what I see Paul doing here. Again, this is a very standard greeting, but these words were carefully selected by Paul to set the tone for the rest of the book. So now we're going to turn to the main body of today's passage. Verses 3 through 11, where Paul blends a typical Greek greeting with life update, challenge, and encouragement, and he blends them all together in a really beautiful way. After reading his greeting, the Corinthians' ears would have been tingling to see what would come next. Okay, he's an apostle. What's he going to do to prove himself? And instead, what they get is an extended treatise on affliction and comfort. In these paragraphs, Paul is acting as both an apologist and a pastor. As an apologist, he's taking a stand against the false gospels of his day, against the false apostles that are trying to discredit him. And his words about affliction and comfort do that in two ways. Firstly, being comforted necessarily places you in a relationship of dependence, which pushes back against the false gospels of self-sufficiency and status building. And secondly, being comforted implies that you either are or will be suffering, which pushes back against these false gospels of health and wealth. So Paul is reframing his own suffering, not as a sign of weakness or lack of authority, but in fact a true sign of his faith in Christ. So that's Paul the apologist, but I want to spend the rest of our time looking at the words of Paul the pastor. In this passage, after disorienting the Corinthians by reminding them that suffering and affliction is part of life, he then tells them where they can find their comfort in the middle of suffering. And I put forth today that Paul reminds the Corinthians, and you and me, that as disciples of Jesus, we can find our comfort in three places: in the character of God, in communion with God, and in the community of God. So let's unpack these. First, believers can find their comfort in affliction in the character of God. Look at what Paul calls God in verse 3, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. We see throughout Scripture that mercy and comfort are at the core of both who God is and what he does. Look at Exodus 34:6. This is the most quoted verse in the Old Testament by the Old Testament, where God reveals to Moses who he is. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious, merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth. Or Isaiah 30, where God is talking to a population devastated by exile. The Lord is waiting to show you mercy and rising up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a just God, and all who wait patiently for him are happy. Mercy isn't just something that God the judge dispenses begrudgingly. It's at the core of who he is. And comfort, look at Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Or Revelation 21:4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. This is who he is, and this is what he does. My friends, we find comfort in the character of God because this is the God we serve, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Another aspect of God's character comes out in verses 8 and 9. These verses describe a situation that caused Paul such immense physical, spiritual, and psychological pain that he is despairing of life itself. And in that instance, who can you trust in the face of death and despair? Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death so that we would not trust ourselves but in the God who raises the dead. We just celebrated Easter and the fact that God has fundamentally changed the Christian's relationship with death. And we'll talk in our next point that there is still a lingering pain, but look at what Paul is saying now. We were so troubled, we were so beaten down that we either thought that we were going to be put to death or we just flat out wanted to die. But then we remembered the God we serve. In a later letter to the Philippians, we see that Paul has fully internalized this incredible reality when he writes, "For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." My friends, we find comfort in the character of God because this is the God we serve, the God who raises the dead. And finally, look at verse 10. He has delivered us from such a terrible death, and he will deliver us. We have put our hope in him so that he will deliver us again. And Paul is talking about a literal, real-time, circumstantial deliverance from evil. And God still can, does, and will deliver his people from these real, immediate sufferings. But at some point, we know that Paul still dies. We know that he dies a horrible martyr's death. So we know that on this side of eternity, immediate deliverance from our suffering and pain, it's never guaranteed, and even if it comes, it's never complete. But what Paul is doing here is he is tapping into a rich theological tradition that we see throughout Scripture of finding immense comfort and hope in the combination of phrases, he has and he will. go home and read Psalm 77. Like, seriously, this is worth doing for homework. You're going to see a man racked by pain of exile. 10 verses of him just pouring his heart out in anguish. And then the one thing that gives him hope is reflecting on the Exodus. This is a great story of God's deliverance of his people. So when this author reflects on the deliverance of God in the past, he can then look at God's promise for deliverance in the future and say, he has, he will. When you or I face suffering, injustice, and pain, we can look at the cross, our ultimate moment of rescue. We can look at the promise of Jesus to come again, and we can say with certainty, he has, he will. My friends, we find comfort in the character of God because this is the God we serve, the God who has delivered us and the God who will deliver us. The second place this passage shows us we can find comfort is in communion with God. There's this fascinating concept here. If you look at verses 5 and 7, he says, the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, and you share in the sufferings. So what does this mean? And to understand this, we need to understand what happens to us at salvation. Oftentimes we think about salvation as simply inviting Jesus into our hearts, which does happen, and it is a beautiful reality, but something bigger happens. We are drawn into union with the person of Christ. Look at Colossians 3, for you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When we come to faith in Christ, we are profoundly and beautifully made one with him. By the work of the indwelling Spirit, who's called our Comforter, we are inseparably bound and united to Christ. This means that we share in his life, his death, and his resurrection, but this passage also shows us that we share in his suffering. When we think of the suffering of Jesus, it's natural for us to think of the cross, right? That's the ultimate end of his suffering. But I had a professor, the late Ray Lubeck, that challenged me to broaden my perspective a little bit. Let's look at this verse from Isaiah. Very familiar passage. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. Yet he himself bore our sickness and carried our pains. Is it possible that this refers to more of Jesus' life than simply his last week? The Gospels give us a very clear picture of a Jesus whose life was deeply affected by the suffering he saw around him. We see him weeping over Jerusalem. We witness his anguish in the garden. We see his anger in the temple. We read that he feels pity for those who, like sheep, have no shepherd. We see his deep compassion for the widow with a dead son, and we see him speechless on his knees at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. The sufferings of Christ that we see in Jesus' ministry and the sufferings of Christ that overflow to us are this: the pain of someone participating in God's mission to redeem a broken world when they run face to face into the effects of this brokenness. It's the pain of someone who can, through their union with Christ, see the world through God's eyes and then see horror and cancer and pain and addiction and death and have their hearts break because we know that this is not the way it's supposed to be. These are the sufferings of Christ that overflow to us. And yet, just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also his comfort overflows. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus endured his suffering because he knew the end of the story. He could face the brokenness, the tragedy, the pain, even his own execution, because he knew what was on the other side. Just as Paul was experiencing the sufferings of Christ in his mission to spread the gospel, he also experienced the comfort of Christ because he knew that his work, as painful as it was, would not be in vain. And likewise, he tells you and me to expect suffering, but also to know that as these sufferings overflow onto us, comfort overflows all the more. This is the second place we find our comfort, in our communion with God. Finally, the passage shows us the third place where disciples of Jesus can find their comfort, in the community of God. Look at verse 4. He comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort that we ourselves receive from God. And verse 6, if we are afflicted, it's for your comfort. Verse 11, join us in helping us by your prayers. In these verses, Paul is showing the Corinthians that the comfort we receive from God, it's never meant to end with us. We will all need seasons to rest, recover, and sit still in the presence of God in order to heal, but we're never meant to stay there. How disastrous would it be if Paul had received all of this comfort from Christ and then not extended it onto the Corinthians? How tragic would it be if the woman at the well had not sprinted back to her town saying, come and see. We are comforted so that we can be comforters. His grace comes to us and then overflows through us. And often, our areas of deepest wounding, once they are healed by God, become supernaturally empowered by God to bring healing to others. This looks like, in the story of Exodus, God rescuing a group of oppressed slaves and then giving them the most just and civil code of laws of their day, constantly reminding them, hey, you treat people this way because you were once slaves in Egypt. You were wounded in this way, so you will bring healing to others in this way. This looks like a woman who missed out on the gift of loving relationship with her mother, finding comfort in God and committing to being a mother to those who need it. This looks like a man who's been brought by God through depression and anxiety, turning his career around and going into counseling so that he can bring that comfort to others. This looks like the couple who loses their child to leukemia, finding themselves supernaturally able to grieve with and comfort others who have feeling the pain of a lost child. This looks like the woman who has experienced the pain of infidelity, finding her comfort in God, and then taking young women under her wing who are hurting and betrayed and consoling them. This looks like the man who still feels the pain of his father's loss, finding his comfort in God and committing to be a fatherly figure for young men who need him. This looks like the couple who's experienced a miscarriage or stillbirth, finding another couple and saying, we see you. We know how you feel. We found our comfort in God. Let us comfort you. This looks like the church being the church. The paradox of the Christian life is this. In our weakness, we are strong. We are a community of wounded but healed healers, of suffering but comforted comforters, of weak men and weak women who find their strength in Christ, and then use that strength to be a shoulder to someone who needs it. If you're a part of Imprint Church, you are a saint in the great assembly of God's people. Are you walking in this? Are you reaching out to others to build community? Do you have outlets in your life through which you can receive the comfort of God and through which you can be the comfort of God? This is the third place where we find our comfort, in the community of God. So to close things out, this is the call from the passage today. Remember your identity. You are a saint in the great sacred assembly. And when you face suffering, because you will, know that you can find your comfort in the character of God, in your communion with God, and in the community of God. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies. I pray that you will be with us in this coming week as we face the sufferings and afflictions and injustices of this world. Equip us, guide our hearts, draw us close to you. We love you and we need you. In Jesus' name, amen.